Good evening, everyone. I realized that today is the prayer meeting before Christmas, and the title of today's devotion seems a bit grim. Noah's drunkenness, Ham's sin, Canaan's curse. And actually, the reason why I chose this passage that Reverend Sid has just read for us is because of a question that I had while I was studying this passage, which was, why was Canaan, the son of Ham, cursed for his father's sin? We know that it was Ham who saw the nakedness of his father and sinned against Noah. So why did Noah curse his grandson Canaan instead? Historically speaking, is this passage here just to explain to us why the Canaanites were cursed, why the Canaanites were to be conquered by the Israelites? I think upon further reflection, this passage teaches us a simple lesson. Sin has consequences. Sin has consequences that would affect our children and our children's children. Sin has consequences that would affect us. Sin has consequences that would affect other people who we cannot even possibly imagine. So for today's prayer meeting devotion, allow me to retell the story of Noah's drunkenness, Ham's sin, and Canaan's curse. Then I'll focus on what lessons we might be able to draw from this account and conclude with how this account might inform our attitude to prayer tonight. So before we start, let us look to God in prayer. Father, we need thee every hour, so be with us and speak your word and your peace to us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this story, there is one main character, Noah. Noah, although at least 600 years old by now, had a bright and a new future ahead of him. The world had a chance to start over again. God had destroyed every wicked man and kept Noah, who in chapter 6 verse 9 is described as a just man and a perfect in his generation. He kept Noah and his family alive, and he blessed Noah and his sons, and told Noah and his sons that everything belonged to them. Both the beasts and the birds, the animals and the plants were given to him and his sons. And there is a rainbow given as a sign of a covenant of grace that God will never again destroy the earth. So the question left lingering at the end of chapter 9 is, how would Noah and his sons live in light of such great and precious promises? After being so graciously rescued from so great a death, what manner of person should Noah be? What manner of person should Noah and his sons be? Well, the first and actually the only record of Noah after the flood, unfortunately, and I might add, unsurprisingly, highlights his failure. Sin has consequences. And the consequences of Adam's sin echoes in all of our hearts, even the most righteous Noah. We see that Noah becomes a husbandman, a viticulturalist, a planter of vineyards. And there is nothing wrong with that. God called Adam to be a farmer, and Noah was carrying on this tradition and working the ground. And in general terms, we see that Noah, after the flood, got to work. Next, he drank the wine of his vineyard. Again, I think there's nothing wrong with that as well. Ecclesiastes reminds us that it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life. You know what? Things really go wrong when Noah intoxicates himself with the good of his labor. It may be right for us to enjoy the fruit of our labors, but it becomes sin when we become dominated by them. And sin has consequences. For Noah, the consequences of his sin were twofold. First, Noah brings shame to himself. And that's why we learn that sin brings shame to ourselves. Noah exposes himself at home. And oh, how the mighty have fallen. The Apostle Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was an obedient servant. He spent at least 50 years building the ark, even when the people thought he was a lark. This is a man who watched his conduct before the world, but failed to take heed to himself in the confines of his own home. Ken Hughes points out, we can become so careless in our home life that we forgo spiritual disciplines around those we trust. All too often, the walls of our homes witness irritabilities and anger and slanderous words and laziness and sensualities that, if the walls could speak, would take our gray hairs down to show. Sin's consequences is that it brings shame to ourselves. But second, Noah's sin also had the consequence of giving opportunity for his son to sin. If we realize that if not for Noah's abuse of God's good gift, Ham would have had no opportunity to sin. Sin has consequences, and one of it is that it gives opportunity for our children to sin. We have considered Noah's drunkenness, now let's consider Ham's sin. Ham's sin begins by being in the wrong place at the wrong time. It seems likely that it was in the tent of his father or in the house of his father, and he saw his father's nakedness, and then he went to tell his brothers outside. Now, what's wrong with that? When I was younger, I always imagined Ham to be a 5-year-old boy stumbling upon his father naked, not knowing what to do, very ignorant, going to tell his brothers outside because he needs help to know what's the next steps to take. But that's really not the case. We know by now that Ham is already a father of four. A father of four. Right? He is described as the father of Canaan twice, and if you look at the genealogies in chapter 10, you know that Canaan is the youngest of four siblings. So this is a father of four, seeing the nakedness of his father, usurping the authority of his father, and telling his brothers outside, dishonoring his father. Ham's sin is that he dishonors his father. You know, some commentators that I read try to increase the severity of Ham's sin by suggesting that there was some sexual activity involved between him and his father or him and his mother. And this might explain how Canaan becomes a people known for gross sexual immorality. And really, I think what the commentators are trying to do is to increase the severity of the sin to make it correspond to the level of curse that Ham and his sons receive. But I find this unlikely because Shem and Japheth remedied the situation simply by covering their father's nakedness. Rather, what we have here is the sin of dishonoring an authority figure in our lives. And even though we might see someone caught in a sin, it's a sin to dishonor them. And it is this heart that is so bent on usurping any authority placed over us that receives such a severe condemnation. Sin has consequences. In this case, the consequence of Ham's sin are borne by his son, Canaan. Let's now consider Canaan's curse. When Noah finally came to his senses, he starts to speak. Interestingly, this is also the only account of Noah speaking in the whole of the Bible. His first words are cursed, pronounced on his grandson. And now that's the question that got this whole devotion started. Why is Canaan, the youngest son of Ham, cursed for the actions of his father? Some try to explain that it was actually Canaan who saw Noah's nakedness, not Ham. Others suggest that Canaan was already acting similarly to Ham and thus deserved the curse. I think, however, that Canaan being cursed for the sin of his father is meant for us to see how serious sin is. Sin is so serious that it has generational consequences. God said that he will visit the iniquity of his fathers, of the fathers, upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Sin has generational consequences. But of course, the question is, will God punish the innocent? Is Canaan really innocent? And we know that God will not. God is a just God that will not punish the innocent. Eventually, Canaan is known for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, is known for other sexually immoral sins, and is deserving of judgment in and of himself. But here we see a pattern. And the pattern is that the sins of the fathers lead to the sin of the children, and the children's children do suffer the consequences of it and become themselves liable for judgment. Because Ham dishonored his father, his son is cursed, and is cursed to become the servant of servants, the one who is in perpetual state of dishonor. Sin has generational consequences. So this is a story of Noah's drunkenness, Ham's sin, and Canaan's curse. And now we have to ask ourselves, what are we to learn from this? I think this account provides us a somber warning. Even the best of us, the most righteous of us, can fall. Think about it. Noah was literally the most righteous man on the planet at the time. God wanted to destroy the whole world, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this man, Noah, is described as a perfect man. But he fell most drastically. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. So let us take heed of ourselves, of our conduct. Noah fell in the sin of drunkenness. As Bible Presbyterians, I trust that we are pretty clear about the warnings against alcohol and the value of avoiding it altogether. But let us also be warned not to be dominated by our work or the produce of our work. We often become so absorbed by the work that we are doing and the glory that it brings that we lose sight of eternal priorities. You may not be intoxicating yourself with wine, but you might be intoxicating yourselves with the pleasures of your work, the pleasures of being valued, the pleasures of being the best at what you do, or simply intoxicated with the love of money. And you do not know what another sip of the wine of pleasure or the wine of prestige might do to you. So take heed to yourself, especially when you are at home, because sin has consequences. It has personal consequences, as we see in the case of Noah. It has generational consequences, as we see in the case of Ham. Our children both imitate our sins and suffer the consequences of our failure. Let us also empty ourselves of any false notions of righteousness. This passage should teach us that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we can ever imagine. We don't need much reflection to realize how much we reflect the words of our parents or the words of our leaders and the words of the culture around us. We reflect their temper, we reflect their passivity, their complaining attitude. We are both sinners and we are cursed by sin. So that's the warning, but there is also a glimmer of hope. There's always a glimmer of hope in every story in Genesis. Noah had three sons. And we see that when Shem and Japheth heard of their father's failure, they did not rejoice in iniquity. Rather, verse 23 tells us they went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Or if I may use the words of Apostle Peter, love covered a multitude of sin. When Noah came to his senses, he made a very profound declaration or blessing. And I find it pretty profound for someone who is suffering from a hangover. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. He did not say, blessed be Shem, just like how he said, cursed be Canaan. He said, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Noah recognized that it was the Lord, the God of Shem, who worked in Shem, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See, the hope that we have is that though we are deeply cursed by sin, God shows his grace towards us. We are able to love because he first loved us. And Christ, out of his love for us, came to earth so that our multitudes of sin might be covered by his blood. The beauty of Christmas, as Reverend Quack reminded us in his weekly article, is that Jesus sanctifies us through his word, that we may be conformed to his image by his grace and power working in us. Or as I was reminded as we were singing the Christmas carol just now, that Jesus comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. When the Lord God of Shem is working in us, we are then able to break the curse of sin, love God, and love our neighbor. We can become like Shem, who saw his father overtaken in a fault and restored him in the spirit of meekness, considering himself that he also be tempted. The point of my devotion today is that sin has consequences. We saw it play out in the family of Noah. And as I conclude, I realize some of us might have the tendency to heed the warning and by our own willpower make New Year resolutions to try to get rid of certain sins in our life. I think that's the right impulse. But if we would just rely on our own strength, our striving would just be losing. We need the right man on our side, or rather, we need to go to the right man and plead with him, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Sarah and I have been reading a book on prayer recently, and the author recounts a story when his wife asked him, do you know what our family needs most? Do you know what our family needs most? And he recounts, he says, lots of things came to mind, including a newer car. Her one-word answer took me completely by surprise. Mercy. We didn't need to get more organized. We didn't need more money. We needed mercy. That mindset creates a praying heart. So as we bring our petitions to God, for ourselves and for the church, as we pray for leadership renewal, as we pray for people who are in sickness, let us be reminded that we are all sinners and we suffer the consequences of sin. Thus, let us go to God with a heart that will not stop crying out, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us, a sinner. Let us pray. Father, it is of the Lord's mercy, it is of your mercies that we are not consumed, because your compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, we live in a sin-filled world. We have often sinned at work, at home, in our interactions with colleagues, family members, with our friends in church as well. So have mercy on us. Work in us to be people who would cover sin rather than publicizing it. Work in us to be people who would not rejoice in iniquity, but rather rejoice in truth. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.